All right, so this morning, we will get into our first group of heretics that we have been kind of aiming at. And this first one, I wanted to start here because it's actually a biblical group of heretics. They're called the Judaizers. And so I thought it'd be helpful if we're going to talk several weeks on different groups that are heretics or different people who are heretics, it'd be helpful to see an example from the Bible, right? So the Judaizers are kind of the easiest to see in the New Testament. There's a couple of tricks involved, but we'll hopefully go through those no problem. What I wanted you to turn to Matthew 15 for is my first point this morning. We tend to forget this, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. And I think by the end, I'll clarify what I don't mean by this. But we tend to forget that we are outsiders who have been brought into a Jewish religion. Okay? We tend to think about Christianity in very Gentile terms, very American terms. And I'm not blaming us in one sense. Like, this is where we come from. We got to remember we were outsiders who were grafted in, brought in. And we'll read about that here in a little bit. But look at Matthew 15. Just strange words from Jesus if you don't start off with this point. Look at Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. First of all, wait a second. Jesus, do you not hear this lady? Why are you ignoring her? I mean, this is very odd behavior in one sense. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel." Notice Jesus is the Messiah that was promised to the Jews, okay? Now, again, I'll clarify what I'm not saying with this a little bit later, but you can't forget that focus. Verse 25, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to what? The dogs." Who would the children be here in this illustration? Israelites, right? So you want me to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the Gentiles? I mean, Jesus is, what did you just call this lady? Like, I mean, if y'all ever hear me or John refer to a lady as a dog, feel free to ask questions. Look at verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord." So she owns it. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I read this just to instill in you, we are outsiders who have been brought in. So when we read this debate about Judaism, it sounds so foreign to us. Why would somebody require circumcision for you to be a Christian? Why would somebody require for the Mosaic law to be obeyed for you to become a Christian? That was their way of life. They misused it. They misunderstood it. Don't get me wrong. But this wasn't a foreign concept for them. I think these people genuinely, in some instances, they have bad motives, but some of them genuinely thought they were upholding certain scriptures. They weren't making this up. Did God command his people to be circumcised? Yes. They just messed up some of the reasons and the means that it produced and different things like that. They did not just make this up out of thin air. So we're brought in on their promises. Now listen, again, I said I want to clarify what I don't mean. You go back all the way to the Abrahamic covenant, and we were always in view. God promised to Abraham, "I will make you a blessing to the what? To all nations," right? So you got to keep this balance. And I've said this before. Israel is neither nothing nor everything. You talk to people who Israel means nothing, they're off on one side. You talk to people who think Israel just hung the moon and they're the point of everything, they're not the point of everything. They were the vehicle or the means that God was going to bless the whole world. Does that make sense? So again, Gentiles weren't an afterthought. Even in the Abrahamic covenant, Gentiles were promised blessing. And we see that worked out in the New Testament. But again, we were brought into promises given to the Jews. Again, we'll read this here. Look at Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And again, if you are you write in your Bible, it's my understanding of Ephesians that verses 14 to 16 are the heart of the book. If you read Ephesians and you want to know what on earth is at heart at this whole book, I think it's verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2. With that in mind, I want to start in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you who? Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time, and there's five disadvantages of being a Gentile, okay? You were at one time, the first one is what? Separated from Christ. Second, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Third, they were strangers to the covenant promises. Fourth, they, what? Having no hope. And lastly, what? Without God. It's interesting here in Greek, the word there is atheist. It didn't mean they didn't believe in a God. It's just the word atheist. They were without God, no God. And so you see the five disadvantages of being a Gentile here. Separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God. Look at verse 13. But now, as opposed to your disadvantages, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once what? Far off have been brought what? Near by the blood of Christ. Here's the heart of Ephesians, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. That would be Christians. Who has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one and has broken down in his flesh the what? The dividing wall of hostility. Look at verse 15. By abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinance, that they might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I read this again to show you we were far off and we were brought near. We were strangers and now we're family members. We were brought into their promises, okay? Again, and this is huge for our talk this morning, it's not Gentiles were brought into Judaism. It's Jew and Gentile both are brought into the church. Does that make sense? The Gentile doesn't become a Jew and then a Christian. The Gentile who trusts in Christ is in the church. The Jew who trusts in Christ is in the church. Now, they're in the church as a Jew and a Gentile. I got no problem with that. But they don't become each other in order to come to Christ. And that's what the Judaizers were messing up. You've got to become one of us. The word Judaizer, only, unless I'm mistaken, only appears once in the New Testament. And it's just the verb form of the word Jew. Judaizing them, you're causing them to become Jewish is the idea. So when we say Judaizer, think someone who's trying to make you a Jew first, and that's how you come to Christ. Ephesians 2 blows that out of the water. Look what it says again, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, and he has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man, that's the church, in place of the two. So again, a lot of people today even, and the Judaizers would say Gentiles need to become Jewish in order to come to Christ. And we're saying no, Gentile and Jew are brought into this one new man, the church. But again, I kind of want to build a bit of a sympathetic case to the Judaizers because this would have been foreign. Like, what do you mean they don't have to obey the Mosaic Law? Like, what are you talking about? And the reason I say this as well, look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. When we mention the word mystery in the New Testament, what have we consistently said it means? When you read the word mystery, what does it mean? Right, something that has never been revealed, and now here it is. Here's a great example of it. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. So God revealed a new truth to Paul. A good question would be what? What was that mystery, Paul? Glad you asked. Look at verse 6. This mystery is. So here you go. That the Gentiles are what? Fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So you come to Christ through faith, not through Mosaic Law. OK? Okay, this is what we're getting at here. There were some people in the early church who were confused, to be very kind, on the issue. Okay, and this is one of the things you got to learn when you read church history, when you read things like this. If the debate hasn't happened yet, be a little bit more kind to them, okay? So for instance, someone who's wrong on faith, on the Protestant Reformation issues after the Reformation should be held to a tighter standard than someone before, because the debate happened, right? In the early church, you have certain debates that pop up. We're allowed to be a little bit more strict on people after the debates. Once the church has spoken and a clear answer has been given, you're held a little bit more accountable than before, where the things just maybe hadn't been ironed out the same way. So what you'll notice here is the Bible will speak of people who have become believers. It seems like they're in the church, right? But then when this debate sparks, the way they handle this issue says a lot. It says a lot about how they understand the gospel. It says a lot about how they understand the Mosaic law, how it relates to a Christian. And so you had Pharisees who did become believers. There were some Pharisees who got saved. Can you name at least one? Who? Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, right? There are other Jewish leaders and stuff that became believers. It even says in Acts that some of the high priests were becoming believers. You have Jewish higher-ups, if you will, that are converting to Christianity. Well, then this problem starts. So a Pharisee, who obviously has his problems with the law, becomes a Christian and kind of brings those problems into Christianity. Does that make sense? And that's where we're getting at here. That's probably where the Judaizers originated from. Again, I don't have a firm text on that per se. We'll get to Acts 15 where it explicitly links them to the Pharisees. But the idea seems to be Pharisees who converted or at least joined the church, and then some of them started teaching perverted things about the law. Some of them heard the right answer and were corrected. Some of them didn't. Again, there's kind of a watershed moment here. A group of them who began to teach circumcision and Jewish customs were necessary for salvation. And again, when dealing with issues this close to salvation, you remember last week we talked about tertiary, secondary, and primary issues. You got to understand the difference between we disagree on the timing of the rapture and we disagree on the deity of Jesus. You've got to discern those differences there, okay? There's a difference that means you sit in a different pew, and there's a difference that means you'll spend eternity separated, okay? Again, the closer you get into salvation issues, the less room for error you've got. And we're talking here about how people are saved. How are people declared righteous before God? Is it through circumcision and the law? If you say yes, you're a Judaizer. If you say no, I'm going to count you a Christian. So when someone speaks of a Judaizer, it's a verb form of someone, to Judaize someone is the idea of making them become Jewish. The New Testament has three major sections on this, and that's what our focus will be this morning. Turn to Acts 10. There's three primary focuses on Judaizers in the New Testament. And again, it doesn't always use that term, but the idea is people who thought it was through the circumcision and through the commandments and rites and rituals that people became Christians. Look at Acts 10. And my goal is just clearly explain this, and at the end, I'll tell you why I think this still matters. Acts 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God, and all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So was this man a Jew? He was not a Jew. He was a what? A Gentile. Okay? So keep that in mind. So here's a Gentile man, and there's the story. Verse 3, about the ninth hour, that's about 3 p.m., about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So again, Joppa, about 30 miles south of where he's at now. He gets a vision from the angel, and the angel says, look, there's a man named Peter. I need you to send men to him. Okay, will do. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey, the men sent by Cornelius, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, about lunch, 12 p.m., to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. That's what happens here about 11:15, right? You fall into a trance, you're hungry, you want to pray, but Freddy's is calling. Anyway, look at verse 11. And saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. The idea would be all kinds of animals, meaning not just what kind of animals. Clean animals. Clean and unclean animals. All kinds of animals. You can go back and read Leviticus 11 to learn more about clean and unclean animals. So Peter would have gotten this vision and seen all these animals together. And look what happens. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 13. And there came a voice to him. Three simple commands here, right? Rise, kill, and eat. Good. I like that command. That's an easy command to obey right there, right? Look what he says, though. Rise, kill, and eat. Verse 14. But Peter said, Peter, known for rebuking the Lord, right? But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So the Lord tells Peter, do what? Right, and what is Peter looking at in this vision? Clean and unclean animals. So looking at all these animals that the Lord has said are clean and unclean, Peter's not making this up, right? Leviticus 11 says that. And Peter gets this vision, and he sees clean and unclean animals, and God commands him to rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way. I will not eat anything common or unclean. And look what happens here. Verse 15, and the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call what? Common. Remember in Ephesians 2 when we read God was destroying the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile? This would be part of that process. Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And God says, what I've called clean, don't call common. Now, just to make you aware, this has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, but I've heard it and you need to be prepared for it. This is a very common text to go to for modern day people trying to promote homosexual Christianity. Because they take this text and they go, well, we agree. God has said before homosexuality is unclean, right? But what did God say here? If I call it clean, don't you dare call it what? Unclean. And so you go, whoa, wait a second. I don't think that's what the text is about. So let's see how Peter applies it, okay? I'll just sneak preview. It's not at all what is going on in this text. Again, look at verse 16. This happened three times. Seems to be the magic number with Peter. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed. Now, let me ask you this. What was he perplexed about? Can you understand why he would be perplexed? What is going on inside of him? Not only was I raised this way, this is like a couple thousand years we're talking about here. I mean, let me change an organ and see how, or the painting out front, the remember the two men touching above our window that we used to have out there? And people don't know what to do. They're perplexed. And it's like, that's been there for 30 years. Like, we're talking about several thousand years of something being changed here. It's like, whoa. Imagine if somebody came in here and something that had been taught in the church for 2,000 years and they said, hey, we need to do things differently. Hold on. So I'm trying to let you in on their point of view just a little bit. Not that they were right, but I'm trying to show you it's not like their concerns are unreasonable. Peter's perplexed in verse 17. As to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius having made an inquiry for Simon's house stood at the gate. So again, while Peter's getting this vision, he's perplexed, and then all of a sudden these men come. They're sent by this Gentile who got a vision from God, and you can see the story kind of being brought together now. Verse 19, and Peter was pondering the vision. The Spirit told him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason you are coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you had to say. Which would have had to do with Peter's vision, right? Now, they didn't know that, but that's what the Lord was orchestrating. Verse 23, so he invited them in to be his guest. Any red flags here? What kind of people are they? Yeah, but wait, Peter, you're going to invite Gentiles in to be your guest? You can see Peter starting to apply this vision. Verse 23, so he invited them in to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. It says in Acts chapter 11 that Peter ended up taking six Jewish men with him. Pretty smart guy here. Take some witnesses. Check out what's going on. Verse 24, and on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any what? Any person common or unclean. Oh, hold on. What was Peter's vision about? Animals and food. And now he's applying it to what? People. And his distinction of clean and unclean was not, are you homosexual or straight? It was, are you Jew or what? Gentile. The distinction between the nations as far as who Israel should be relating to and associating with, that dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2, is starting to be torn down. Peter takes the vision about clean and unclean animals and immediately applies it to people, Jew and Gentile. Verse 29. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house in the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I went for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. It says again in Acts chapter 11 that Cornelius was told he would receive a word from Peter where him and his household would be saved. So Cornelius faithfully brought his whole household there. And you can see Cornelius responding positively to what's going on. So here is the first sermon in the book of Acts gauged primarily toward what kind of people? Who are we dealing with right now? Gentiles. Notice what Peter says. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no what? What would that partiality have to do with? Jew and Gentile, okay? Verse 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Notice he doesn't mention circumcision and Mosaic law. He says anyone who fears the Lord and does what's right before him. He doesn't specifically call out circumcision and Jewish customs. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of what? All, emphasizing Jew and Gentile. Do you see? Not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile. Verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's just a nice summary of Jesus' life. He went about doing good and healing all. It's like, I like that guy. Anyway, verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not only to all the people, but also to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that what? Everyone, emphasizing a distinction not made between who? Jew and Gentile. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Again, not everyone who is what? Circumcised, It's everyone who believes in his name. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Remember those six Jewish men who came with him? Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, and notice the language, even on the Gentiles. It's like, look, we're used to this happening to the Jews. I mean, we remember that from Acts 2. We've seen it. This is even happening to the Gentiles, and they weren't even what? They weren't even circumcised. They believed in the Lord, and they received the Spirit, and they weren't even circumcised. Look at verse 46. For they were hearing them speak in tongues or languages and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What would be a reason someone might throw out there, hey, don't baptize them yet. They haven't what? They haven't been circumcised. And Peter says, can anyone come up with a good reason? Knowing they haven't been circumcised, and he has no good reason. They've believed, they received the Spirit, baptize them. Look at verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So here's Peter with these Gentiles. Now, all that builds to this. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Here's our interaction with the Judaizers. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, what kind of people are mainly going to be in Jerusalem? Jewish people. The circumcision party, most likely Christian, that Pharisee Christian Jewish believer section. Circumcision party, what'd they do to him? They criticized him. And what'd they say? Verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter again explained to them in order. And Peter goes through what happened. So you can see people in Jerusalem, because of Acts 15, mainly from that the group of Pharisees who were saved, or at least joined the church. The idea seems to be they were having problems with this. Wait, Peter, you went and not only stayed with, but ate with Gentiles? And so Peter recounts how when they believed in the Lord, what happened to them? What'd they receive? The Holy Spirit, just like we did. And it wasn't through circumcision. It was through belief. And so that is our episode in Acts 10. You can see Acts 11. And now get this right. Peter was criticized for doing what? Eating with Gentiles. Turn to Galatians 2. Peter is going to be criticized for not eating with Gentiles. Poor Peter. But there's a bad reason he did that. So turn to Galatians 2. It's my understanding that Galatians 2 happens before Acts 15. That's why I think it's helpful to read it before we go back to Acts 15. But look at Galatians 2. So remember, Jew and Gentile distinction, very normal. That was actually commanded in the Mosaic Covenant. It was not something that rude Jews just made up. They were not commanded to go out in the nations. They were commanded to let the nations come to them. They were commanded to be distinct. It was more of a come and see religion than a go and tell that we're used to. And so you have this idea that they were going to be distinct. That's why God gave them rules on tattoo and shrimp and catfish and pigs. And I mean, he gave them all these laws to separate and distinguish them from Gentiles. That was not their idea. That was God's idea. But in the new covenant, God is demolishing that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and they're starting to have a hard time with this. Some of them are. Peter, because of the vision he got, wasn't. Now notice, and here this is just a personal help for some of us. When Peter in Acts 11 was criticized for eating with Gentiles, he was ready with a defense. His defense was, no, you don't understand what has happened. And Peter took the criticism because he knew what he was doing was right. In Galatians 2, we're going to see him get criticized and it changes what he does. So you can see the fear of man creeping in even in Peter. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, look what he says. Let me build where we're at. Paul writes Galatians mainly to counteract this Judaizer false teaching, okay? You want to know more about them? Go read the book of Galatians, okay? The idea here is in chapter 1, Paul's bringing up the idea that he's a real apostle. I wasn't made an apostle by men. I was made an apostle by God. In fact, the gospel that I preached, when I finally did get with the other apostles, because it wasn't right away, when I finally did get with them, it was the same gospel as them. So I didn't learn it from them. I wasn't made an apostle by man. My authority comes from God. My gospel comes from God. And in Galatians 2, you're going to see that the gospel that Paul preached, the authority Paul had, even ruled over Peter, when Peter was wrong. And that's kind of the point here. But look at chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, or Cephas, Seth, sorry. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You remember in 1 Corinthians when John was building this picture of when they would eat together and they would separate themselves? This is kind of the context here. The church is gathered, they're eating, and in that meeting, Paul stands and rebukes Peter out loud in front of the church, in front of everybody. Look what he says in verse 11 again. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, the idea there is probably they just came from the church from Jerusalem, not that James sent them, because in Acts 15, James is going to say, I didn't send them with that message. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. So here's Peter, just like Acts 10, eating with Gentiles, no problem. Well, then Jewish men come, and look what it says. But when they came, he drew back and did what? So that whole vision that the God gave him, that whole Acts 10 thing, Peter act like it never happened. Why would he do that? Verse 12 again. They came and drew back, separating himself, fearing what? Circumcision party. Why did Peter remove himself from eating with Gentiles? Was it because Jews and Gentiles should stay distinct? No. He's already gotten a vision on that. Why did he remove himself? Because he feared man. Right. Notice, even Peter refused to do the right thing because he had the wrong fear. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted how? Hypocritically, along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Imagine Paul now watching this happen, and he sees Peter, who knows better, he sees Peter withdrawing, and that leads other Jewish believers to withdraw from Gentiles in the church while we're eating together. And then even Barnabas, a guy that worked with Paul, Paul sees him even starting to follow their lead. And you can see this kind of rage up in Paul. And so Paul stands up in the middle of all of them and rebukes him. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, again, they were acting hypocritically. What you're doing is contradicting what you say you believe. He said, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Imagine that question. We're at a potluck, and I stand up, and I look at Paul, and I go, Paul, what are you doing? In front of everybody. Forks hit the plate, and everybody, I mean, try to get this in your head here. Let me ask you this. Why is it right, not just okay, but right for Paul to rebuke him publicly? Why didn't he invite him to Starbucks first and go, hey, we need to meet and have some coffee so I can just lay something on you that's been bothering me lately? Why did he immediately get up and rebuke him publicly? Okay, both of you are correct. What'd you say, Clint? He's dividing the church. And what'd you say, Brenda? He's leading people astray. His sin was public. Does that make sense? I don't owe you any personal conversation if your sin's public in front of the church and causing problems. You've already gained a following from your actions. You're already disrupting Barnabas. They need to hear you rebuked. Does that make sense? Go ahead, Cheryl. Yeah, and he was perverting the gospel. Right. I promise you, anyone who confuses y'all on the gospel publicly, you'll hear about it publicly, okay? That has to happen. You can't have someone contradict the gospel and you go, isn't that wrong? And then we're just over here quiet, like, oh, we dealt with it. Don't worry. No, a clear word has to be brought down. Now, again, the reason I point this out is because today in our culture, it's kind of, how dare you say something public about somebody you haven't gone and had 20 private conversations with? Hold on. Like, it's not how it has to work. Now, if you sin against me privately and I get up in the pulpit next Sunday and I go, you won't believe what Jeremy did to me this week. I'm rebuking you in front of everyone. You know, that's not how we handle it, right? Matthew 18 is very clear on that. But here we have a very public sin, having public problems, and the church needs a clear answer from God, and Paul gives it. So Paul rebukes Peter for not eating with Gentiles. Now, here's a question. Does Peter have to eat with Gentiles? No. I mean, when you come to potlucks, I mean, besides the fun nights when we assign you tables, you can sit with whoever you want to. But I can promise you, there could be terrible connections to the gospel that you're implying by some of the choices you make. And so Paul sees that. It's not that Paul is mad he's not eating with Gentiles. It's why he's not. If Peter just wanted to have a meeting with a couple Jewish believers and talk to them about something, no problem, I would imagine. But the reason he wasn't was because he was fearing those who didn't understand the dividing walls being broken, and you're confusing people in the gospel. That's what Paul was so upset about. Now go back to Acts 15. And this is our third part of the story, and then we'll make some concluding remarks. Acts 15. So remember Acts 10, Peter gets the vision. Acts 10, he gets the vision of the animals with something like a sheet coming down. God tells him, don't call unclean what I've called clean, or don't call common what I've called clean. He immediately applies it to people, and he starts eating with Gentiles, invites them to his house. He stays with them. No problem, right? Galatians 2, in typical Peter fashion, has a lapse of judgment, and because of the wrong fear, starts doing the wrong thing. And then we jump to Acts 15. Notice this, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea. That would be, again, most likely Jewish Christians. And they come to Antioch. He says, and we're teaching the brothers, and here's the problem. Unless you are what? Circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot what? These are men in the church saying these things. They have to speak to this. But some men, most likely, again, like I said, Jewish Christians, come down from Judea to Antioch, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Listen, you can come to Christ. Anyone can come to Christ. It's just got to be through circumcision, through our customs. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So you see the idea there is Paul and Barnabas are trying to take them on. He goes, you know what, let's just go to Jerusalem and have this settled where the other apostles are. Verse 3, so being sent up on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the what? Gentiles. And you could add in parentheses, without circumcision. And brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the what? There's my connection for you. Rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So you have these people in the Jerusalem church rising up going, no, you have to be circumcised in order to come to Christ. You have not really come to Christ if you have not been circumcised. Pharisees converted to Christianity saying the same thing from verse 1. Remember those men up there. You have to be circumcised and follow the customs. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This is why we call it the first church council. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Remember Peter, the one who got the vision. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Spirit, just as he did to us. Now, who would be emphasized there in the us? Jews. Look, they received the same Spirit we did, the same way we did, by believing. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He didn't cleanse their heart by circumcision and Mosaic law. He cleansed it by what? Faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Again, Jew and Gentile saved the same way. By what alone? By faith alone, by trusting Christ alone. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied. Now remember, the problem with Peter in Galatians 2, these men came from James. So this is kind of James' way of clearing the record and speaking on the issue. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now he's quoting from Amos here. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent that David has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things. So even in the book of Amos, the Lord was saying there will be Gentiles who are what? Called by my name. Verse 18, known from old. Verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in the Sabbath, every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, let me ask you this. This is a watershed moment, right? You have certain Jewish Christians who are saying you gotta be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law in order to be a Christian. Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, all of them rise up and go, that's not true. Because we've seen the Gentiles, not only have they believed, but they've received the Spirit, and that all happened by faith alone. So that's wrong. Let me ask you this. Why on earth would James add these rules here on the end that sound very Mosaic? Why would he tell them, but abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, and from blood? Right, but he said, go to verse 28. Notice, he doesn't lay a law down and go, they have to do this. He says, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So the idea is, look, this is all we're going to tell. We're not going to tell you to go back to the law of Moses, right? So there's a lot of hygiene things that, even one verse I laugh about, right? Deuteronomy 23:12. When you have to relieve yourself, go outside the camp, carry a spade with you so that when you relieve yourself, you can cover it up, right? I mean, even those kind of rules help keep things clean in the camp. So I get what you're saying. But there's another reason I think that he says, but tell them to keep these certain rules. What do you think would be a problem if you're a Jewish person in a predominantly Gentile church and they just say, forget all your customs. We don't care about your customs at all. I'll eat all the raw steak I want to eat. I will eat all the bacon I want to eat. And you'll smell it, and you'll either eat it and enjoy it or be miserable. What do you think that would cause? Yeah, it caused a little bit of a division, right? And so the idea seems to be not, well, let's add these laws because you really do have to keep the Mosaic law. It's let's add these so that we can keep some peace in this church, right? It's not wrong for a believer to follow certain things in the Mosaic law if they want to. It is wrong for you to throw that on another believer and say, you have to do this. I'll get into that in a little bit later, but Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, the Christian conscience does have some freedom. There are things you can do that are different than me, and we're both right. In Romans 14, again, one of my favorite verses, it says, people who are weak in faith eat vegetables. Amen, Andy? Amen, right? People who are weak in faith eat vegetables. Now, there's some context to that, but don't worry about it. Treat the Bible like a fortune cookie. Just rip one out every now and then. But the idea is, look, you can eat vegetables and you're eating them because you think God's honored by that. And guess what? You are honoring God. And I cannot eat them because I think I'm honoring God. And guess what? I am. And so the idea is there's decisions Christians can make where we make totally opposite decisions and we're both okay. And that's what these people weren't comfortable with. And so James very pastorally is saying, look, if you run to extremes on this, you're going to divide this church and it's not going to be repaired. Have a little bit of patience, okay? Paul's going to write more on that in other parts. But those are our three main instances. With our remaining time, what I wanted to do was just kind of emphasize when they ran into this problem, I want you to notice this, and this is going to help our point here in a minute. I can empathize with the people who had this problem. I get it. They were pulling verses from the Old Testament. I mean, I was just reading earlier this week telling Seth that in Genesis 17, it's pretty clear that circumcision is supposed to happen. I mean, you read that, I can just hear a Pharisee standing up going, but what about this verse right here? I can hear that. They're having some problems. So I want to be a little empathetic, but the reason I want to push that so much is because just because I can empathize with them doesn't make them any less wrong. Sometimes in our conversations, we tend to downplay someone's error just because we like them a lot, or I can understand their struggle. I'll get specific on that here in a minute. But notice, These people struggled with a very basic thing to Christianity. How is someone saved? Paul gave two basic answers. One, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. If you were quizzed on that, what verse would you give for that? Is there any verse you could think of that you would go to go, look, no, salvation is by faith alone? Any verses y'all would go to on that? Ephesians 2, that is the first one I have written down, right? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing, or else you would boast, right? It's the gift of God so that no one may boast. And so you have very clearly there, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, that you are saved by faith alone, and even that faith is a gift. But you are saved to good works. I get that, but it's not because of good works. Turn to Galatians 5. We were in Galatians a while ago. I want you to go back there because, again, I want you to understand, and this is something I feel like a lot of people struggle with today. Even though I understand why they have the error they do, even though I understand it's a hard subject, they are still going to hell and still leading people to hell with them. Just because I can empathize with you and go, I understand this is difficult, doesn't mean it makes you less wrong. Look at this. Paul writes Galatians because of this issue. And he does not say, look, they still believe in Jesus. And that's a good question to ask yourself. Were the Judaizers saying, don't trust Jesus? No, they were not saying that. That would have been a much easier debate, right? Just get circumcised, don't worry about Jesus, you'll be a Christian. Wait. You don't need a council for that, right? What they were saying was, yeah, trust in Jesus, but also do what? Trust Jesus and blank. Any and to that, listen, and I know this is hard to apply, any and to Jesus gets you to hell. If you are trusting anything and Jesus, you are not a Christian. And that's what the debate's about. Let me back this up. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set you as free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision. Now listen, it's not circumcision in exclusion to Christ. It's circumcision and Christ. That's what they were teaching. Look what he says. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be what? No advantage to. Read that again. I want everyone to look down at chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be what? No advantage to you. It's not, I agree to disagree. You think it's through circumcision. I don't. We're both Christians. Agree to disagree. That's not how he handles it. Because you don't understand if it's anything plus Christ, you don't get anything. Look at verse 3. I testify again to everyone who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for what? Neither one counts for anything, but only what? Faith working through love. So the question isn't, have you been circumcised? Then you can be a believer. The question is, have you what? Have you believed? That's the question. And that's why Paul, we read it last week, look at chapter 5, verse 12. That's why he's so fierce in his language. Look at verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would what? Read it for me. Would emasculate themselves. Look, if you think circumcision saves you, go all the way. Be really saved, right? And you go, well, that's harsh language. Paul's dealing with a gospel issue here. You can't add anything to Christ and be a Christian. And that's why he's going so hard after this. The other thing I would add is what we started with, kind of. Not only his first response, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, but also that Jew and Gentile stand on equal footing in Christ by faith alone. Again, Jews don't become Gentiles and Gentiles don't become Jews, but we're both equal in Christ. You know that verse in Galatians that everybody likes to misuse? This is the context. In Galatians, look at chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither what? Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, or you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let me ask you this. Did you quit being a woman or a man when you became a Christian? No. Right? So this doesn't mean those categories don't exist anymore. It's not like when we become a man, now we're just unisex people, we're Christians, and it's just this weird world that we live in, right? No, you come to him as a man, as a woman, as a Jew, as a Gentile, as a slave, as a free, but you don't get different standing in Christ based on that. And that's the point Paul's driving home. So the two main issues with the Judaizers is you don't get faith alone, and you don't get the equal footing that Christians stand in Christ on. But here's my question I want to end with. Why on earth does this matter today? We've got, 5 minutes or so. Why? Somebody help me here. Why does this matter today? Why would I care about doing a Sunday school on Judaizers in 2018 in McPherson, Kansas? Yeah, does anybody think faith alone still is attacked today? Are there people out there who claim to be Christians who attack faith alone? Say that again. Roman Catholic Church, 101. I mean, they've exchanged circumcision for a few other things, right? But it's no different. Jump through these hoops and you can become righteous. That's what they're teaching. And so, yes, this matters. Some of you even, and I apply this to my own life, some of us sometimes fall into the trap of confusing our works with fruit and root. Some of us are tempted sometimes to start leaning on our good works that are a good product of faith, but we kind of start leaning on those as the why we're Christians. Right? Is that person a Christian? Yeah, they go to church, they read their Bible, they pray, and we list all these reasons as to why they're a Christian, and it can kind of confuse us sometimes. Wait, is it faith alone, or is it my good works and my faith? So again, we need this clarity for ourselves. If you are a Christian, it is only because of faith alone. I would also say this. I've been here 4 years, and I want to be careful with this, but this is reality. I've met people, several people, who are trying to throw some of you and us under the Mosaic Law again. This is not just first century problems. This is today. You will meet people who have gotten onto our church because we don't celebrate the Sabbath, or we say Easter instead of Passover. All these kind of things. Our church isn't made Jewish enough, right? We deal with this today. If you're confused on the role of the law and the Christian, you're not going to be able to talk to these people. So again, this problem even exists today. Do you become a Christian and then you kind of stay mediocre Christian, but then become super Christian because you do all the festivals and stuff? Didn't Paul just say circumcision, uncircumcision counts for nothing? Romans 14, you can eat or not eat. You can celebrate this day or that day. It doesn't matter. Just keep it to the Lord. If you do keep it to the Lord. If you don't, do it to the Lord. But lastly, and this one's more personal for me, I grew up in a Church of Christ. I grew up in a denomination that's not a denomination, but it is a denomination, that teaches that not circumcision, but you're saved how? Through baptism. And this is just wet circumcision is all it is. If you tell me, and I've asked the question, if I'm on the, let's say I joined the army, right? And I go out to battle, and I've got this friend next to me, and I go, look, here's the gospel. You've got to be ready to die. And he says, in that moment, he says, look, I know that I've lived a wrong life. I'm repenting and I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Can he be saved right there? And I promise you, absolutely, you're all right, yes. I've lived in the Church of Christ 18 years of my life, first 18. They all said no. You know why he couldn't be? Because he wasn't baptized. And I said, well, what if there's no water around? They said he had chances earlier in life. And so again, I want to be careful, again, because I have family in this church. But the idea is, this is no different. Are they trusting Christ alone? Absolutely not. You're telling me I'm not righteous until I get in the water is no different than telling me I'm not righteous until I'm circumcised. Paul said, I wish you'd cut yourself off. You could also say, I wish you'd drown yourself. I mean, the idea is, do not add anything to Christ. And that's what we're seeing in Galatians 5:2. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be no what? no advantage to you. If you accept baptism as a means of being justified, Christ will be no advantage to you. This is not something we look at and just go, I agree to disagree. They have a different gospel. And that's what we're getting at. Can you think of any other ways? Those are my four main ones. Any other ways this might apply today? So you're saying some people are saying you're not really taking communion unless it's... Right. Oh, so some people forbidding wine is what you're saying. Yeah, I do not know. I do know that, as I kind of jokingly said last week, Welch's, the Greek word for wine. Welch's, he was a teetotaler minister, and that's why he made his grape juice, because he didn't believe in doing wine for communion. Now, you can Wikipedia me. I'm pretty sure that's accurate. But yeah, so there's been a debate. I don't know. I haven't been familiar, I'll just say that, with people who have made that a Christian, non-Christian distinction. But maybe, I don't know, maybe they... Oh, yeah, we definitely are all prone to elevate tradition over the Bible. Oh, no question. Yeah, we've all got to watch for that. Every one of us, like us, me too. Say that again. Yeah, there's churches here in town. Go to their website and read about how you have not received the Holy Spirit yet if you haven't spoken in tongues. I think you just added a hoop that the Bible doesn't add. Yeah, you can't be saved in your pew. You got to come up here. Or you can't be saved without me leading you through the sinner's prayer. Or just all these other things that we add. Yeah, that necessarily may not in and of themselves... Maybe helpful things, but it's not a you have to do this and believe and then you'll be a Christian. Yeah, again, I as I was reading this, I understand we've got to go. As I was reading this, my hope for all of us is as we not only trust, but as we teach the gospel to people, we would never confuse anything with and Christ. I mean, when you preach to people, when you explain the gospel to people, it has to be Christ alone. Do you trust the gospel? Not, and have you been blank? Or will you also do this? It's, look, do you trust Christ? Because if you trust Christ, Ephesians 2:10, there will be good works that follow. I got no problem with that. But I don't want to front load those and make you jump through those good works in order to get to Christ. That's the wrong order.